All right. Ready to get going, finally. Good morning. Good to see everybody. Welcome to our visitors. This is so very strange, this new arrangement. We rearranged the building for the Ladies' Day yesterday. It was a big success. We had 65 ladies here. It was a wonderful thing. Our ladies just should be so proud. I know the men are proud of them, just seeing how hard they work, but how everything turned out. It was wonderful. Maybelle Hudson, who's here with us this morning, our speaker, did an excellent job. I think we had just compliment after compliment as the visitors were leaving. Everybody just really had a good time and learned a lot. It was just an excellent day and a real milestone for this congregation to do an outreach like that. So, especially our ladies, all their hard work is to be commended. We are continuing our study in the visions of God, and we are in Revelation chapter 14. We've been in this study now for over a year and a half, not in Revelation 14, though sometimes you feel like you could probably spend that much time in the book of Revelation. No, we studied all the visions and dreams of the Bible, had lengthy studies of Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and a number of other places in preparation, really. One, to help us understand, you know, God uses dreams and visions and figurative language especially to communicate to his people through his prophets and his inspired writers. And so we were really wanting to try to understand, how does God use figurative language, all these symbols, to help us understand? So we're in chapter 14. We did the first part last time. The context of chapter 14 is, of course, chapter 13 and chapter 12 and chapter 11 and everything back to chapter 1. We're not going to review all of it. But we've just had in chapter 12 and 13, the scene set for trouble with a capital T for the Christians in the first century. You know, the book of Revelation was written in the late first century. Most folks think it was written probably in the mid-90s of the first century. There's internal evidence in the book that says it might have been written earlier, like, say, the mid-70s. We'll talk a little about that at some point. But one way or the other, it was written in the time when persecution was coming. And persecution from the Roman government and from the cult of emperor worship. When they started, especially Domitian, when Domitian became Caesar in the 80s and into the 90s, he really went off on this thing of emperors are gods, and I'm a god, and my daddy was a god, my brother was a god, my mother was a god, we're going to build temples to all of them, we're going to build statues everywhere, and you've got to address me as the only high god, you know, and if you don't, I'll cut your head off. And you can't even buy or sell. You can't even go to the market, you can't go to the grocery store without a certificate, either an actual certificate, a writing, an official writing, or a mark on your body that said you had worshipped Caesar. You had worshipped me if I was Caesar, if I was Domitian. You have to prove that you're a loyal worshiper of Caesar as God, or you can't do anything in this place. That's what Domitian did. So we know the context of the book. In the first chapter, Jesus says, he appears to John in his glorified state, and he says, I've got a message for the churches. The letters to seven churches. And he tells each one of them, amongst other things, persecution is coming, it's going to get bad, but he who overcomes will be victorious. You got to be a Nike. Remember the Greek word Nike? It means to overcome. You got to be an overcomer. And all through it, he says, and some of you are going to die. In fact, a lot of you are going to die. It's going to be really, really rough. So here we're going to see some of this. Remember in chapter 6, we had the souls under the altar in the scene in heaven. We had the souls under the altar who had been slain for their testimony, and they cried out. And what did they cry out to God? How long? How long are you going to wait to avenge our blood on the earth? They've been slain. They were martyrs. And they said, Lord, how long are you going to wait to avenge us? And what did God say? Not yet. There's more to do. And in fact, he says, more of your brethren will be killed. So we're getting towards, in the book of Revelation, there's lots of ways of dividing up the book. But one of the really important keys to understanding the book is this whole story of God telling those souls that cry out in the earlier part of the book, more is going to happen, it's going to get worse. And then we're going to see in chapter 19, it says, here's all those souls, and what do they say? Thank you, Lord, praise you, because you have judged and you have avenged. So there's this whole frame, this whole centerpiece of the book that has all the monsters and the wars and all the, you know, terrible dragon and everything else is all in the context of God saying there's more persecution coming, more of you are going to die, but it has an end and you'll be victorious. And it's really the major division of the book. I think I found the best way for me to understand what's going on. Now, in chapter 12, we had the glorious woman representing the people of God. We had the great red dragon. The dragon was first attacking the woman. She was about ready to bear the child. It was Jesus, it says, who was ruled the nations with a rod of iron. He was ready to devour the child, tried to kill Jesus when he was born, when he was little, missed it. Then he says, he goes after the woman. God protects the woman. Then he says, now the devil's enraged. Oh, he goes and fights a war in heaven. He tries to fight. The angels whoop him. Michael and his angels whoop the devil and his angels. Cast him down to the earth. And it says he is so angry. He's enraged. And he's going after the rest of the children of the woman, which are the church. It says, who obey the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the description of, and we're going to see that phrase show up again here in chapter 14. And then, so the war is on. So the dragon, that old serpent, and also called Satan, who deceives the whole world. We know who the dragon is. We know what that symbol means. He's going after the church with everything he can throw at him. So chapter 13, what does he do? He calls up his two most powerful allies. Two monsters, two beasts. He calls up the beast out of the sea. He has seven heads and 10 horns. And we find out that this is Rome. The seven heads are, it says in chapter 17, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and one has not yet come. And then it tells us that this beast, it says, it's reigns over all the people of the earth. And it's going to force everybody to worship it. Then you have the other beast come up, the beast from the earth. The beast from the earth, it says, looks like a lamb. He has horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. Then we know if he speaks like a dragon, he's no good. And his whole job is to cause everybody to worship the first beast. So the really important key about understanding this whole section where it talks about these two beasts is they come up together, and later they're going to go down together. These are not separate eras or separate rulers or, you know, all kinds of weird interpretations people have made about this. It's really very straightforward. The first beast represents Rome, the civil power, the military power. The second beast is the cult of emperor worship, the religion that they created to worship their emperors that forced everybody to worship the emperors or be killed. And this was Satan's plan, because when it says in chapter 13 that he was going to go out, or chapter 12, that he was going to go make war with the children of the woman, in other words, the Christians, he thought he had a perfect plan. You got to worship Caesar, or you can't do anything. And if you don't worship Caesar, I'm going to kill you. And he says, look, I got you. If you worship Caesar, you're denying Christ and you're denying God. And I got you. If you don't worship Caesar, I'm going to kill you. And I got you. Now, of course, the devil, and I'm very thankful for this, the devil is not all-knowing, and he is not all-powerful. And we know that all the way through. For one, only God is that. But we know, how many times have we seen in the scripture where the devil thought he knew what he was doing, and God had other plans? All the way back in the Garden of Eden. All the way back. Right? You have Satan coming to the Garden of Eden, tempting Eve, Eve sinning, Adam sinning. And right there in Genesis 3:15, what does God say? You think you've won? This is my paraphrase. Let me tell you a little bit about the child that's going to be born of the descendants of this woman that you've caused to sin. He's going to crush your head. He's talking about Christ. The very first prophecy of Christ in Genesis 3:15. God always, always has the upper hand. Always. There is never a time when God does not reign. When God is not in total control. Never. Now, does God allow people to make choices? He sure does. He gives us free will. Does that include our ability to go against God's will? Yes, it does. Can the consequences of us choosing to disobey God hurt other people? Absolutely. Even righteous people? Absolutely.
Even angels.
Even angels. And he gave angels free will too. And we know that because we had that war in heaven. Some of them lined up with Satan and fought. Right? And there's several other things in the scriptures. We studied that where it says the angels had a, you know, Peter says it, the angels had a choice. They had their heavenly home and they decided to leave it because they decided to rebel against God. So God gives us free will. He is still in control. But when he gives us free will, he gives us the opportunity to violate his will and to do wickedness. And that's what's happened. Now, when we get to chapter 14, in 13 we had the introduction of the two beasts. For the Christian in the first century hearing that book being read, because that's what they did. They didn't all have a copy of it. They didn't all take it home on CD and listen to it like we've been doing it. Somebody stood up in the middle of the assembly and read the letter. We had one scroll. They would have taken the scroll and they would have read the whole thing, probably from start to finish. If you were in the first century in a church in Thyatira or Laodicea or Ephesus or one of those places, and somebody had just read these last two chapters with the dragons and the monsters and the wars and the beasts and Satan going to make war against the church, you'd be shaking in your boots. It sounded pretty awful. Yes?
Yeah, I just add to that too, that being that the ones that were given these letters from John being an apostle,
yeah,
you know, it's written the way it is, obviously, probably for so anybody from Rome, like you mentioned before,
yeah,
interpreted. But he would have the ability to lay hands on people to have been able to give the interpretation as he was reading it to
you. He definitely could have done that. But you know, I think for sure, and there were people in the first century who had miraculous spiritual gifts of knowledge. We know that was one of the things they had. But I think also, especially because of the nature of Scripture. You know, we're sitting here reading this book 2,000 years later, right? God had a purpose for that book surviving for us to study. We don't have miraculous spiritual gifts of knowledge, supernatural knowledge, outside of what's written in the Word. So, yes, I imagine there were some people who had a deeper understanding because it was spiritually given, but the stuff that God wants us to know is available to us in the book. Especially if we read it in the context of the rest of the Bible and we study to show ourselves approved and we put all the pieces together.
Well, them living in that context of history.
Yeah.
They saw what we're having to look back and try to see.
Right. And they were in the middle of it. So a lot of it was fresher and clearer to them. We're looking back through the dirty lens of history, right? Because most of the details are lost in history. Okay. So chapter 14. We've had all this terrible stuff for the first last couple of chapters. Chapter 14 is to give us a glimpse of the victory and God's comfort for his people. And we read it last time in the beginning. Behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. There's great voices, sound of harpists playing their harps. They're singing, as it were, a new song before the throne. So we know where those saints are. They're in heaven. They're in the throne scene that we saw in chapter 4. They sing the new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one can learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth, and it describes them spiritually. And, you know, as we said before, when we see 144,000, that's what it says, but what does it mean? 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. In the numerology of the times, what they're saying is all of God's people, and I do mean all, and in fact, all, even more. Every last one of my people, not one of them is lost. Not one of them is taken over. Not one of them, you know, is lost from my sight. And he said before, remember, he said, before I'm going to do anything to the earth, I'm going to mark my people to let them know they're mine. And that was the 144,000 then. That's where that first showed up. So that's what's going on. They're there before the throne. Because why? They were on earth when they were marked. Now they're in heaven. What happened?
They died.
So all that persecution and them dying has come to pass in this part of the telling of the book. So now we're done with that. We're in verse 6. And I'm going to read verse 6 for a while here. In fact, I'll just read the rest of the chapter. We'll get the context again. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she was made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image or whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." So I'm going to stop there at the end of 13. So we're going to handle this little section. So John sees the great multitude in Zion, in the spiritual Zion in heaven. They are singing a new song. They've been martyred, but here they are in the presence of God. God has delivered on his promise. He said, if you overcome, you're going to be blessed. Now they're here. They're blessed. Okay, they've overcome. And now he sees something else. Another angel. Now there's going to be a bunch of angels here in this showing up, and there's going to be a bunch of loud hollering. Right? Angels do not whisper from what we can tell in the book of Revelation. It says a loud voice. So here he comes. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. Now notice how he's described. Having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who had made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Now, let's talk a little bit about this angel. Now, don't tell me my system has messed up. My notes aren't there. I remember him. Okay, first of all, we know something about this angel. He says he has the everlasting gospel to preach. Now, you think, because you're always in the book of Revelation, because there's all these visions, and you get the same period of time talked about several different times, because it's always the same period of time. It's 1,260 days, it's 3.5 years, it's times time and half a time, it's 42 months. It's talked about several different ways, and we're getting the same pitch, the same time period described in different ways. Sometimes it's described as the two witnesses being the Christians there, and it says at the end, in the 42 months, the city's going to be trampled, the holy city is going to be trampled by the Gentiles. At the end of the 42 months, the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit makes war against them and kills them, but then they're resurrected. Then you have the woman. The woman is protected from the dragon for the same period of time. The dragon makes war after her seed. We have lots of these things that are all talking about the same period of time. The interesting thing about this is, we were talking last time about the 144,000. If the 144,000 earlier in this chapter meant literally all the saved of all time, including us, then why is there an angel with the gospel to preach? Not the gospel that was preached, gospel to preach. In other words, there's still preaching to be done. And who's it aimed at? It's not aimed at the Christians, to those who dwell on the earth. And we've seen that reference before in the scripture as well. It makes it real plain. Where is our citizenship if we're Christians? Heaven. Where do we dwell? Remember, dwell doesn't just mean where you happen to be sitting. It means where your heart is, where you hang your hat, where your home is. Where do you count your citizenship? When it says those who dwell on the earth, he's not just talking about people who happen to be mortal, who happen to be here on the dirt right now. He's talking about those who live here, whose life is here, who are worldly. And he says, who's the gospel aimed at? Well, those people who need to be saved, right? So there's an interesting reference here that says the 144,000 earlier in the chapter are talking about those, all of God's people who have gone through the persecution and suffered and died, and they're there with God. But there's still more saving to be done. And of course, we know that because 2,000 years later, we're sitting here still preaching the gospel, right? So that's an interesting point. Now, that angel says with a loud voice, fear God and give his glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and earth, seas, and springs of water. Remember back in chapter 6, how long, O Lord, are you going to wait to avenge our blood on the earth? And he says, a little while longer. We have in the middle, in between, we have the angel that says, time's up. Right? In one of those visions, he's talking about the same thing. He says, time's up. And then here we say, it says what? We have the hour of his judgment has come. Then another angel shows up, verse 8. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now this is the first time Babylon shows up as a name. It's going to show up later, a little later in I believe chapter 17, because it's going to say, here's this picture of this great harlot who's decked in gold and fine precious stones, and she's riding on the back of this scarlet seven-headed beast. We know who that is. The seven-headed beast has been around before. We talked about it in the last chapter. And it says, let me tell you about her. And it says, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Right? So this is the first time Babylon's mentioned here. But it says, Babylon is fallen, that great city. Now it says in chapter 17, when it's talking about the harlot, this is the city who reigns over all the kings of the earth. We know who that is in the first century. It's Rome. There is no other description that fits. Right? Some people want to make the whole book of Revelation aimed at the Jews in Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It doesn't fit. Jerusalem was never, never in control of the whole earth. Barely in control of Palestine. Right? Never in control. So this is talking about Rome, and it says the angel shows up, and what does it say? Babylon is fallen. Not will fall. Not 2,000 years from now, there's going to be a great world cataclysm and an antichrist and a bunch of things and they're going to lose. Has fallen. Is fallen. It's a done deal. Now, behold it. They're in the middle of this war. These beasts are out there. The Christians are going to be persecuted. And here this angel shows up and says, Babylon's fallen. This is very common in Scripture, especially in God's prophecies. Lots of times. Remember when we studied the book of Isaiah a few years ago? And there were lots of prophecies about different nations. You know how God said it? Edom, you're fallen. You know? He said, Moab, you're fallen. Assyria, you're fallen. Now, they hadn't fallen. They didn't fall for another several hundred years, but they did. And what this is, when God uses this language, what he's saying is, it's a done deal. I have decided it. I have judged. I have rendered a verdict. And all that's left is the executioner to get the job done. Yeah.
And as you're saying, in God's eye, in God's knowledge, it's done.
Yeah.
And man hasn't seen it yet, but God already knows the future, and so he can say it already. And they can read this and know that's what's going on. Because God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen.
You can trust it. Okay. Now notice what's described here. Babylon is the great city. But notice why she has fallen. Because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And we're going to hear a lot more about this wrath of God and the analogy of his wrath being made analogous to wine. In fact, we're going to have a really big wine press here toward the end of this chapter. We're going to talk about But we know what's going on. When it says the wrath of her fornication is talking about the city of Rome and the nation of Rome as a woman who is a harlot, all these are very powerful words, right? When you talk about Sexual sin, adultery, and fornication are used very commonly in the scripture to talk about spiritual adultery and spiritual fornication. But it's also talking about just the carnal nature of Rome. You know, so it's not just talking about spiritual things. It's talking about physical things as well. It's the whole sum of wickedness when it's wrapped up in those words. Verse 9, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, so here we have the mark of the beast. Okay? People have written about this stuff. Movies have been made about it. You know, especially this time of year. I tell you what, I really don't like this time of year where people want to celebrate Halloween. And I tell you what, personally, I just do not think it's healthy. It's not healthy for little children to be dressed up as figures of wickedness. It's not healthy for us to pretend that that's all just fun. It's not. It's not healthy. My opinion, okay? I don't have scripture for that or I'd quote it. Now, but notice what's going on. Notice what's going on. We just had this situation. What did it say about the 144,000 who were in heaven? What did it say? They had the mark of their father. They had the name of their father written on their forehead. When they were marked earlier, it says they were all marked. There has already been a marking of God's people. Now remember what I told you before? We had this really interesting thing where Satan likes to mock God. You know, he mocked him in the Garden of Eden when he said, you'll not die if you eat that fruit. Right? He made the Romans, remember we had in the last chapter, he made the people of Rome say, oh, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? When he had just been whooped by Michael the archangel and the other angels of heaven, and Michael's name means who is like God. So he's this kind of deceitful mimic, which of course he's the father of lies. It's kind of what you'd expect. But here he says, oh, you know, you got to be marked. You got to be marked with the mark of, not the mark of God, but with the mark of the beast of Rome. We know what this mark is. I just said it earlier. It said everybody had to get a mark or they couldn't buy or sell. Right? We know it's historical what they did. It was a loyalty mark. It said you were loyal to Caesar. And, of course, Domitian, when all this was going on in Domitian's reign, Domitian was really paranoid. I mean, things were really starting to crumble for Rome. Really, the last half of the first century and definitely into the next couple centuries. They had grown really, really fast and been really successful. And then they started getting eaten up. They got eaten up by their own internal corruption. The scripture tells us about that. They got eaten up by the other nations around them who would fight against them and keep them at war all the time. They had plagues. They had natural disasters. You know, Mount Vesuvius blows up in the late 70s AD, right around the time, by the way, when this book very likely could have been written. So, you know, they were having a hard time. But here he says, all of you have to have a mark. And it's the mark of Rome, the mark of the beast. But here, notice what the angel says. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he's in big trouble. We know who the beast is. The beast is Rome. We know the second beast, the cult of emperor worship, was going to force everybody to worship the first beast. That's the job. So here we're seeing that being played out. You have to receive this mark to say that you are loyal to the beast, that you have worshiped the beast as God. And it says, if you do this, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Let's talk about that a second. So here we have, remember Babylon the Great, what did it say? She calls all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This is the wrath of God. Here he says, you're also, if you worship the beast or you carry that mark, you will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And notice it says it's poured out full strength. We don't appreciate that so much today. Back then, they didn't have, of course, all the sophisticated chemistry and production of beverages and things that we have here. But they did have a lot of wine. They made a lot of wine. And what they would very often do is dilute the wine with water to make it go farther. They also would dilute water with vinegar. The wine that turned to vinegar. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, he said he thirsted. What did they give him? They gave him vinegar. Well, it wasn't pure vinegar. In fact, your vinegar in your cabinet isn't pure. It's only 7% acetic acid. If it was 100% acetic acid, it would eat through your pan, your metal pan. Okay, so it's all diluted with water. But in the scriptures, there's a lot of discussion about things being diluted or things not being diluted. That the wine would be diluted with water. And here he's saying, I'm giving you full strength, my wrath. Not watered down at all. Full strength. It's coming at you full strength. And it's the cup of my indignation. Now, indignation is one of those words we use today that doesn't carry the weight that it did back then. Do you remember the places there a couple of times where God says, you're a stench in my nostrils? The smoke of your sacrifices where you have no heart in them, where you're giving me polluted offerings and you're just not even into worship at all. So that's a stench in my nostrils. Even in one place he says, your sacred assemblies, my soul hates. God says that. That's pretty strong language. Here he said, when he says the cup of his indignation, indignation is just despising. It's so strong a word. We don't use it in our language very much. If someone's indignant, you think about, well, they're upset, they're angry. No, this is his full wrath. This is everything that he's been holding back. Remember I say a lot of times it's a wonder that God, that we're not just a floating cinder in the universe because we're all so wicked and sinful. And God is so amazingly patient and merciful that it gives us so much chances and time to repent. This is all of that indignation stored up. He's been watching Rome torture and murder his precious children. And he's been storing up his wrath. And he says, here it is. You're going to drink it. We're going to find out later. You know, it's described very graphically in chapter 17. But notice how this is also described. He says, if you, individual person, if you follow the beast, if you have the mark of the beast, if you have pledged your allegiance and worship the beast, you're going to receive this wrath poured out. And then it describes it. He, the person who drinks of the wrath of God, shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Boy, there's the first time fire and brimstone shows up. And there will be more. In the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Isn't that interesting? And the smoke of their torment, so the ones who have worshiped the beast, had his mark, drunk of the wrath of God, tormented with fire and brimstone, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Does it have an end? If they're burning, and they all got burned up, wouldn't the smoke finish? Sure enough. The smoke of their torment, and it's their torment, they're still around being tormented, ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. This is describing what it's like to be in the fire and brimstone. Tormented forever, no rest day or night. Those who worship the beast and his image, there they are, the ones that are worshiping Caesar's, and whoever receives the mark of his name, again, giving that mark that said that they were allegiance to Caesar. Now, some people argue, in fact, Jim McGuigan, who I have a lot of respect for, his great commentaries, I disagree with him on this. He says, you know, this can't be the lake that burns with fire. This can't be the second death because the angels and Jesus are there watching. The scripture does not say who's watching and who can see and who can't see. It doesn't say that Christians are watching. But it does say that, and actually in the presence, the language here means in the face of, or in the awareness of. But you have the, I tell you what, have the angels ever watched mass destruction based on the vengeance of God? They sure have. One angel pulled it off one night in Jerusalem for 185 Assyrian soldiers. all by himself. One angel went down and killed who knows how many hundreds of thousands of the firstborn of Egypt. Okay? Angels are not above doing a lot of destruction in the name of God at his will. And by the way, neither is the Son of God. You're going to see this later on. When he shows up as a conquering king with a robe soaked in blood.
He's not only called the Lamb of Judah, not only called the Lamb, he's called the Lion.
The Lion of the tribe of Judah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Sam, also,
yeah.
Add to that, the rich man was able to see Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham.
Yeah.
By that, they was able to communicate.
There was an awareness, wasn't there? Lazarus was asleep. And he was dreaming through all this. But Abraham and the rich man were sitting there talking. And the rich man says, I'm tormented in this flame. Right? Okay. Now, the smoke of their... Okay, we already said the smoke of their torment. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. After saying all this, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, he's not talking about those in the lake of fire. He's talking about the people ahead of time. And notice he says, here is the patience of the saints. Now, we've already heard this a couple of times in Revelation. You got to be patient. What did he tell those that were under the altar crying out, how long? Wait a while. Be patient. What, you know, what does Paul tell us in Romans? We got to be patient. And in James, patient. It's in 12:12. Romans 12:12. Patient in tribulation. Right? We got to be patient. Why do we have to be patient? Why do we have to be patient? Because God's working out his will. And it's on his timetable and not ours.
Yeah. Didn't Christ also say, their vengeance is mine, that saith the Lord?
Yeah. I will repay. That means I'm going to do it my way on my timetable.
Well, immediately he says, here's the Lord. Here's the reward. This is the patience of the saints. Here is the reward for that patience.
Yeah. Yeah. And he says, so, you know, here's the patience of the saints. So there's all this going to happen. And here's going to be the end of it. They're going to get repaid. But you got to be patient. And then, notice who they are. Those, the saints. Here are those, the saints, who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. You know, that's exactly how the children of the glorious woman in chapter 12 are described. The end of chapter 12 where it says, and the devil, seeing that he was cast down to earth, was enraged, and he went to make war on the children of the woman, the rest of her seed, who kept the commandments of God and had the testimony of Jesus Christ. We know who this is talking about. They're talking about the Christians. He's talking about the church. And the ones that are still alive, because they got to be patient. They're here having to deal with it. Verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their works, their labors, and their works follow them. So there's several times in the book of Revelation where an angel says to John, write. This is a really good example of inspired writing at direct command. There's a lot of times when we have, you know, a book of a prophet who's inspired, but it never says, and God said, write this, you know. But here it says it. And he says, I want you to write it. Write it like this. Don't just think about it a while and write your own paraphrase of it. He says, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, notice, from now on. There's already a mess of people dead up in heaven, right? In the first part of this chapter. Died persecution. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. There's going to be more to die. Yes, says the Spirit. So here's the Holy Spirit responding to the person who just, you know, the angel who just told John to write. The Spirit says, yes. If you translated that, probably it's more like saying amen. That they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. You die in the Lord, what do you get? Rest from your labors. Like Lazarus, we were talking about that a minute ago. And their works, follow them. Is God going to remember your works? Your good works? By the way, all of your works follow you. We know about those works. Where are those works recorded? It's two sets of books in heaven. Not two sets of books like we talk about two sets of books when they're not balanced.
Good and bad?
Well, there's the Book of Remembrance, when it says the Great White Throne Judgment Scene, we're going to get to the end of the book, and books were opened, and everyone was judged out of the books of the works that they had done. All of our works are recorded. But the book that we care about, I know in that book, there's some good works. You know, we've all done some good works. That's cool. But in that Book of Remembrance, there's a lot of evil. There's a lot of record of sin. The other book that we care about is the Book of Life. Because if you're in that Book of Life, what's written in the Book of Works doesn't matter. From the sinful part. But, you know, the Bible does teach us that the works of a Christian do follow them, the good works. You will receive a crown.
And there are those who tell us that works are not important. And yet, also in Revelation, I think it was 2012, and they were judged according to their works.
They're judged according to works. I mean, you better pay attention to your works. Your works aren't going to save you. You can't go do a bunch of good works and then go up to God and say, okay, God, here's my record. You've got to get me into heaven because I've done so many wonderful works. You owe it to me. That's not how it works. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all it takes is one sin, one disobedience of God, and you're lost. Doesn't matter how many good things you've done. So your works won't save you. But are they important? What are you created for? The Bible says we're created in Christ for good works. You need to get after it and focus on your works to serve your God. Now, we're at the end of time here. Man, I didn't even get to the two harvests. We'll get that next time. But the comfort of this chapter, after the several chapters of monsters and dragons and beasts and terrible persecution and dying and all this horrible stuff that's going to happen, here we have the comfort. He who is faithful will be saved. Walk in the light. I'll wash away your sins. You're going to be there with me. Hang on. I'm going to give you a picture of it. I'm going to show you what it's going to be like. It's like you're all around the throne. You're literally in the throne room in the presence of God, singing a new song to God. Next chapter, we're going to learn a bit about that new song. Yeah.
And this is a reclaiming what you've already said, that living a Christian life is worth it all, because blessed are they who die in the Lord.
That's right.
And as they were facing a tremendous persecution of a physical nature, they needed to hear that over and over again. And we today need to hear, you know, it's a trying time we live in, but maybe not physical at this time, but it's still a trying time of life.
Yeah.
We need to know that applies to us too.
I want to put a little bit of a point on it here as we finish. In the first century, in a congregation in the first century, if we were that congregation, every time we met, or every other time we met, you'd be hearing something like this. You know, Brother Carl was crucified last week. Donna was burned alive. Cassie was thrown to the lions. It wasn't somewhere off, way off in the distant past, the people you knew were being killed because of their faith in Christ. They needed exactly what you said, Tim. They needed comfort by the bucket load. And that's what God was doing. Yeah, Chuck.
And to add to that, you know, Jim always says the target of Satan is always on the faithful of God.
Right.
It's not on any of the others.
He's already got them.
He's already got them.
That's right. So it's still gonna get tough. It's gonna get worse. But he who overcomes to the end, he who endures to the end, will be saved. Okay, we'll stop there.